The following lecture is provided by Biblical Training. The speaker is Dr. Bill Mounts. More information is available at www.biblicaltraining.org.
Father, I pray that you still our hearts, that you quiet the busyness and the anxiousness of our lives. Father, as you look at the issue of what it is to be a Christian, what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ, I pray, Father, that you will give us wisdom and insight. If there's any questions, Father, I pray that you will give us boldness to ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to begin by talking with you, the new believer, about your conversion. I would like to celebrate your decision with you. I'd like to see if you have any basic questions, and I would like to perhaps fill out your understanding of what happened when you became a disciple of Jesus Christ, when you became a child of God. And that's what I'm going to do for the next half hour. If you're unsure of anything that I say, please ask the person sitting next to you to have them explain it. But also understand that over the next 11 weeks, I am going to be spelling out the details of what I talk about this morning. And while there are many verses or passages I could go to, I'd like to base my talk on the most famous verse of all times, the one saying of Jesus that more people know around this world, and that is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. As I talk through your conversion experience, I'd like to use John 3:16 to break it down in pieces as we go. For God so loved the world. Notice Jesus' starting point. The starting point is the fact that there is a God. And he's not some impersonal force. He's not fate. He's not Mother Nature. But God is a personal God. In fact, he is a personal God who loves. And this loving God created the world. And this loving God created people to inhabit the world. And he created these people, the Bible says, in his image, so that among other things, you and I could have fellowship with our Creator, that we could live in relationship with him. A dog can't live in a relationship with God. You and I, who are created in his image, were made to live in fellowship, to live in communion, to live in relationship with our Creator. And so our first parents, Adam and Eve, walked in the garden with God. Creation is no accident, regardless of what you might hear. Creation is not some global freak chance of nature. You are not some primordial scum that washed up on the shore and over millions of years became a human being. You were created by God. You were created intentionally. You were created as the apex of all creation. All of the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2, the first two books of the first two chapters in the Bible, are pointing towards the creation of human beings. And you and I were created with meaning and purpose. And part of that meaning and purpose is that you and I live in fellowship, in communion, and in relationship with our Creator. Then something terrible happened to this world. And you need to know that God wasn't surprised. God knew this was going to happen before he created anything, and yet he still did create everything. Adam and Eve, our first parents, were given one lousy little rule. And that is, of all the trees in this garden, you can't eat the fruit of that one tree. I wonder how many times in heaven Adam is going to have to apologize. I'm sorry. I know. Just one. All I had to do was one thing, and I don't know. I'm glad I'm not Adam. But all one rule he had to do. And by following God's rule, it was a way that he could demonstrate to God that he and his wife loved God, by following the rule, it was their way of saying, yes, we live in submission to your lordship. You are God and we are not. And yet, as we read in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve deliberately chose to break that one rule. They sinned and they ate the fruit of that one tree. And the consequence of their sin was that they became separated from God. They were separated physically by being kicked out of the garden, but in their hearts, they were also separated from God. They were hostile to him. They were alienated from him. The prophet Isaiah says that our iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face, God's face, from you, so that he does not hear. That's the consequence of sin. We are separated from our holy God, our holy creator. And the punishment for living separated from God is death. It, in fact, is eternal separation. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. And what was true of Adam and Eve is now true for all people. Because the Bible also says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have committed sin. All have done what God has called us not to do. And therefore, all of us, apart from the work of Christ that we'll learn about in a second, all of us live separate, alienated, hostile lives from our Creator. And our God, while he is a God of love, is also a God of justice. And a God of justice cannot allow sin against a holy God to go unpunished. And so there is punishment for sin in separation. And yet the good news is that God is also a God of love, just as much as he is a God of justice. And so Jesus continues in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave. This is how he loved. He gave his only son. He gave his son by sending him to earth to live a perfect life and to die on the cross. It's an interesting question, I think, of what actually happened on the cross, because certainly it was more than just a man dying. Much more than that was going on in the cross. You see, Jesus lived a life of perfection. Jesus lived a life of no sin. And so when he died, his death was not payment for his own sin, because he had committed no sin. And so his death became payment for your sin and for my sin. And because his death paid the penalty for our sins, forgiveness is now available. The prophet Isaiah, 700 or so years before the time of Christ, wrote down what was going to happen on the cross. It's amazing prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 53, starting at verse 4, Isaiah says, "Surely he," meaning Jesus, "has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." I mean, here's Jesus carrying our griefs and sorrows, and we think that God's mad at him. "But he," Jesus, "was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement," the punishment, "that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him," on Jesus, "the iniquity," the sin, "of us all." Later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus lived a perfect life. His death was not penalty for sin. And therefore, his death became the means of God forgiving your sins and my sins. Forgiveness is available. Jesus' death on the cross bridged the chasm that exists between God and you because of your sin. Jesus on the cross made a relationship with God possible. Jesus on the cross made it possible for you and me to go home to the garden and walk once again with our God. And when you hear that, one of the questions, at least one of the questions in my mind, is how on earth, when you think about it, the answer is not on earth, but how on earth is that possible? How was it possible for one man's death to pay the penalty for another man's or woman's, boy's or girl's sin? How was that possible? The answer is, I don't know. The Bible never fully explains how that's possible, but it does give us at least two parts of the answer of how it's possible for Jesus' death to pay the penalty for your sins. One of the answers is simply that it's buried deep in the merciful heart of God. It's because of God's mercy and grace. You and I don't deserve to be forgiven. What can a man give in exchange for his soul, Jesus asked. The answer is nothing. You have nothing. I have nothing that we can do or give. No amount of religious activity, no amount of being better than our neighbors is enough to gain forgiveness of our sins. The answer is it's buried down deep inside the merciful heart of God. We understand that we don't deserve salvation, but God in his goodness and his mercy towards undeserving sinners decided that the death of an innocent sacrifice could pay the penalty of another person's sin. That's mercy, though. That's mercy. That's what the entire sacrificial system is designed to teach us throughout the Old Testament, up to the cross, that the death of an innocent sacrifice can pay the penalty of another person's sin because God is a merciful God. But I think the other half, the other part to the answer of how is it possible that Jesus' death pays the penalty for your sins and mine is wrapped up in who Jesus is. And Jesus is fully God. And Jesus is fully human. And it's because of the incarnation, it's called. It's because he is fully God and fully human that he was able to bear the sins of the world and to pay the penalty for your sins and mine. You see, if I lived a sinless life, I know it's a little hard to imagine, but even if I could live a sinless life, if I died, I couldn't pay the price for your sin, could I? And so Jesus, in a sense, had to be fully God because only God could bear the weight of the penalty of all sins. When he hung on the cross, God made him sin, the Bible says. It's just not that he was being punished. He actually was made to be sin. All sin that all people of all time ever committed or ever will commit, Jesus was made to be sin. And no human being could bear that weight. It would be at every level impossible. And so he had to be God in order to bear the weight of all of your sin and all of my sin and all of the sin through all people, through all the ages. And yet there was also something in God's heart that says if you are going to provide a sacrifice for human beings, then you also have to be a human being. And therefore Jesus had to become fully human if he was to bear the sins for all human beings. In the book of Hebrews, the author writes, therefore Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he could provide a propitiation, so that he could provide a sacrifice for your sins. I don't fully understand how it's possible that Jesus' death paid the penalty for my sins, much less yours. But I do know that it's wrapped up in the merciful heart of God and that God had to provide the sacrifice himself, but he had to provide it as a human being in order to forgive the sins of human beings. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And then Jesus in John 3:16 moves to our response, and that is that whoever believes in him. That word, whoever, is really important, isn't it? It tells us that no one is beyond Jesus' ability to save. And when Jesus cried out from the cross his last words, "It is finished," and then bowed his head in death, he meant what he said. He had completed the task for which God the Father had sent him to earth, and that was to be a sacrifice for the sins of people. And he did his job, and he did it well. He completed it. He finished it. And so if you cry out for forgiveness, no matter what you have done, and no matter what you will do, God is able to forgive whoever believes in him. But notice that Jesus says, whoever believes in him. He could also have said, whoever believes in me. It's really important that we understand that that is a personal pronoun. Christianity is not a religion. A religion defined as people seeking God. Christianity is not a philosophy, a bunch of good ideas. Christianity is not a set of doctrines. Christianity is not a church building or a religious organization or a religious way of thinking. Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts. Christianity is not a spiritual spasm where we say a magical prayer and we raise a weepy hand and we think that's all there is to it. None of that is Christianity. Christianity is believing in Jesus. It is a relationship with a personal God. A relationship made possible because of what Jesus did on the cross for you and for me. It's a relationship in which you and I get to go home. We get to return to the garden, and we get to walk once again with our Creator and our God. Whoever believes in him. Notice that Jesus doesn't say whoever believes him. Biblical belief, biblical faith, biblical trust, they're all English words describing the same concept. Biblical faith is not intellectual assent. It's not believing Jesus. It's not even theism, believing that God exists. In fact, if someone says, well, hey, I'm a Christian, I believe Jesus, I believe that God exists, I'm not sure you'd want to say it this way, but one answer is big whoop. The demons believe and they shudder. When the demons see Jesus coming, they know exactly who he is and they cry out, oh, Holy One of God, have you come to torment us? I mean, demons are theists. They know God exists. They know who Jesus is. But they're still going to burn forever in hell. Biblical faith is not intellectual assent. It's not theism. It's not believing that God will take care of your hurts and your pains. It's not believing that God is going to change your life and give you purpose and joy. That's certainly part of it, isn't it? But that's not what conversion is. Conversion is the experience of those who believe in Jesus Christ. This part of the Bible was originally written in Greek. And Jesus is going out of his way to use really, really bad Greek grammar to make the point. In all of recorded Greek literature, no one uses the phrase that Jesus uses here. And if you were going to translate it exactly, it would be that whoever believes into him. Horrible Greek grammar, marvelous theology. Because biblical belief means that you no longer believe in yourself. Biblical belief means that you no longer trust yourself. But rather, biblical belief means that you have transferred your trust out of yourself and you have transferred it into Jesus. Biblical belief means that you've made a commitment to trust Jesus and not yourselves, to throw yourselves into the merciful arms of our loving Creator, fully trusting Him for everything, for forgiveness, for salvation, for care, for support, for all the things that we need as people. Biblical belief means that we have thrown ourselves into the merciful arms of God and trust Him for everything. So that's a far cry from believing Jesus, isn't it? One of the best loved passages in the Bible is in a book called Psalms. And in chapter 23 of that psalm, you can see who Jesus is. And if you punctuate the pronouns, you can start to get a grasp of what it means to believe into Jesus. The psalmist writes, "The Lord is my shepherd." And think of the relationship that exists between stupid, dumb, smelly, biting, kicking sheep and their shepherd. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Then here come the pronouns. "He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because I'm a strong, independent being and I can handle whatever life throws at me." You don't think so. Very good. Neither does the psalmist. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You, God, are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house in the presence of God forever." See, when you read Psalm 23 that way, you start to get a feel of what this Christianity, this discipleship, this following Jesus is all about. It's understanding that we're stupid sheep. We're sinful sheep. And we need a shepherd. And our shepherd not only provides for our forgiveness, but then He provides for everything we need. Still waters, green pastures, protection from our enemies. God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes into Him, whoever transfers their trust into Jesus. There's a really important consequence that I want to point out, if you understand that phrase in John 3:16. If we understand that salvation is not something that we earn, it's something that God does for us, it's pretty easy then to understand that salvation is not by doing religious things. That salvation is by faith. When you and I became disciples of Jesus Christ, we didn't come to Him with our hands full of good deeds and say, "Hey, you owe me. I haven't beat my wife lately. Haven't kicked my dog lately. I haven't cheated on my income tax lately. I go to church some of the time. I even gave a dollar last year." I mean, we don't come to God with things in our hands as if we can earn salvation, earn forgiveness, do we? But rather, as we come to understand what salvation is, we understand that it's simply by faith. It's by trusting that when we jump into Jesus' arms, that He will catch us and that He will save us. The Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We are saved, we become disciples of Jesus Christ, not by things that we do as if we are earning favor with God, but by believing that God has done in Christ what we could never do for ourselves. Paul writes to the Ephesian church, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone boast." There's a song whose words read, "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him," meaning Jesus, and pardon me. See, the songwriter and all true disciples of Jesus Christ understand that we are pardoned not because we've done certain things, but because God, through Jesus, has done certain things. And God the Father, who is loving and just, is content in his mercy to look not on my sins, but to look on Jesus' perfection. And to treat me not as I deserve, but to treat me as Jesus deserved. Salvation is nothing that we do for ourselves. Salvation is what God has done for us, and we respond in faith, believing and trusting that that is so. To say it another way, you and I become a disciple or a follower or a Christian, whatever language you want to use, not by doing religious things to earn God's favor, but you and I become a disciple of Jesus Christ by believing that Jesus is who he says he is, and by believing that he did what he said he had done. We believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We believe that Jesus alone provides forgiveness of sins. And through that alone provides access to fellowship and a relationship with our Creator, apart from which we will die in our sins and spend eternity away from his presence in a place called hell. We believe he is who he says he is. And we believe that he has done and will do what he said he has done and will do. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. We believe that Jesus provided the ransom, the payment to secure our freedom from sin. We believe that when Jesus cried out, it is finished, that he did complete the work on the cross and that our sins can now be forgiven and we can gain access to our Creator. Disciples are those who believe that Jesus is who he says he is and that he has done what he said he would do. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, not in ourselves, might not perish but have everlasting life. If you live your life separated from your Creator, the only possible option for you is perishing. Hell is a very real place. We have tastes of it here and now, don't we? Hell is a very real place, and all I'm going to say this morning is you really don't want to go there. But Jesus died so that we won't perish, but that we can have everlasting life, that we can have eternal life, that we understand that death is a passage to true life, lived in full fellowship with our Creator. But the really cool thing about the gospel is that even before death, you and I get to enjoy the benefits of eternal life, some of the benefits here and now. After all, we've been born again. We have a new Father. We have a new family with new brothers and sisters. We have a new inheritance waiting for us in heaven. We are aliens now on this cruddy earth, and our citizenship is in heaven, and we live our lives looking forward, longing to go home and to walk in the garden again with God. There will continue to be pain. There will continue to be suffering. There will be death all around us. And guess what? There's the good news that there'll even be persecution for your new faith. Your friends are not going to understand why you have changed. You will become, as Paul says, the aroma of death to them, but you will be a fragrance to God. But you and I will have a new life with real joy, the kind of joy that sees past the circumstances of our life. It's a true joy that's based in the fact that the emptiness of our soul has been filled by our Creator. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, will have eternal life. But Jesus also says that before you make the decision to believe into him, Jesus says you must count the cost. You must count the cost, because things are never going to be the same again. They can't be. Salvation is absolutely free. absolutely undeserved. There's nothing that you can do to earn it. And yet, when you make the decision to be a follower of Jesus Christ, it's going to cost you everything. Because discipleship is discipleship under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us you are not your own. Why? Because you were bought with a price. So glorify God, not yourself, glorify God in your body. Peter says, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, but rather you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. That's the price that God paid to redeem you and to redeem me from the pit of hell. And we now, we who are disciples of Jesus Christ, we now belong to him. It's a life in which the tyranny of sin has been broken. The mastery of sin over us is gone. It's a life of freedom and joy, but it's also a life lived under his lordship for his glory. Whether we eat or drink, whatever we do to the glory of God. And so you counted the cost, and you joyfully made the decision to follow Jesus. And when you made that decision, God's Holy Spirit came into your life and he regenerated you. He made you into a new person. He gave you a new birth. You were born again. And then God's Spirit stays within you and he guides you and he directs you and he even gives you the power to change. See, God's goal for your life and for mine is that we change. That we stop looking like what we used to look like and we start looking like his son, Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that we are being changed from one degree of glory to the next. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, giving you desires to change and then the ability to change. The Bible calls these the fruits of the Spirit. And as the God Spirit is at work inside of you, your life starts to show a kind of love that it's never shown before. Your life starts to understand a deep-seated peace that you've never felt before. You have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Because the tyranny of sin has been broken, you are free to serve God. He is at work giving you these new desires and then the ability to perform them. What you have done is taken the first steps in a new life of discipleship. God made the world. He loved the world. He gave his son for the world. His son died for the sins of the world so that those who have placed their trust into Jesus will enjoy the joyous relationship with our Creator now and forevermore. Welcome to the family of God, my brother and my sister. Let's pray. Father, the message of who we are apart from the work of your Son on the cross, the message of what your Son did, the message of what lies ahead of us now is so clear. It's everywhere in your Bible. Father, I pray that each one of us, if not already, fully come to grips with the enormity of your sacrifice and the wonderfulness of the change that has happened and how we are no longer stupid, sinful sheep, but we are your sheep and your Son is our shepherd. Father, may these first steps in our lives as your followers be the first of many. May you give us years to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, that we don't have to live in bondage to sin, that the emptiness in souls can be filled with the only thing that fits, and that is our Creator. May whatever we do, Father, be to your glory and your praise and your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this lecture brought to you by biblicaltraining.org. Feel free to make copies of this lecture to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.biblicaltraining.org. There you will find the finest in evangelical teaching for use in the home and the church, and it is absolutely free. Our curriculum includes classes for new believers, lay education classes, and seminary-level classes taught by some of the finest seminary teachers drawn from a wide range of evangelical traditions. Our mailing address is Post Office Box 28428, Spokane, Washington, 99228, USA.